I would invite you to take your Bibles to Romans chapter 8 and verse 26. And as you do so, I'm not going through a gross spell, and my voice is not changing. I'm fighting a cold, so I apologize in advance. Romans chapter 8 and verse 26. In the same way, the Spirit also helps our weakness, for we do not know how to pray as we should. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good, to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Father, such a rich passage, and we're so grateful this morning that we continue to dig in the bottomless chest of your treasure of truth in these verses. May we gain a greater assurance if we're going through periods of doubts and fears, that may the power of your Spirit take his word and apply it to us. And Lord, those of us who continue to slug out the good fight of faith, help us to find the assurance that are deep inside these truths of you, that you certainly have done a good work and are doing a good work and will complete a good work in us. Help us to look beyond our circumstances, look beyond our feelings, and see the great truths of the God whose works he starts, he always finishes. So Lord, thank you, and please give us ears to hear, and let us be so attentive to you as if we've never heard the word of God before. And we thank you, Father, for the privilege of an open Bible. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Now we're returning to the golden chain of redemption. It's five actions that are found in verse 29 through 30. These actions are exclusively God's. So what we're really seeing is Philippians 2, 12 through 14, the working out of our salvation in fear and trembling. It is God's work in us that is being described here by the Apostle Paul. And it's important that we see that this is all and exclusively of God. It's nothing that we do. We are the recipients of this good work of grace in us. And he would mention that there are five. He foreknew, he predestined, he called, he justified, and he glorified. Now these verses that detail what God is doing in the life of his children, they are what provide the strength and the power in the promise of God of Romans 8:28. In order to really cling to knowing that all things work together for good, for those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose, in order to cling to that when the way seems dark and the twists and turns of the Christian life are upon you, you have to look and see the purpose. What is he doing? And that's what Paul provides for us in verse 29 and 30. He tells us that all things are working together for good according to what? According to God's purpose and his will. Always keep that in your mind when you're going through those periods where you might just feel like, I don't have a clue what's going on in my life. Well, the spiritual lights may be out for a season. Is it Paul wants to remind us that God is at work all the time and that he never ceases at work in us? And that the purpose of it is that we would be conformed to the image of Christ so that we would exalt Christ. That's the whole of the work of the gospel in the life of the believer. It's that we would not only know forgiveness, but we would know a reconciliation that puts us on a path of conformity for the sole purpose that we would make much of Jesus and nothing of ourselves. That really is the simplicity of the Christian life. Is that God has given us great promises to cling to as the process unfolds of being made like Christ so that we could exalt Christ and the world around us would know who the living God is through Christ. That is a very simple definition of the mission of the church, the mission of the Christian. And so as you go through life, please make sure that you connect Romans 8:28 with up to Romans 8:30. It'll make sense. Even though we may not know God's ways or understand God's ways, we can trust his ways because we know the end goal or the purpose for which he's doing all these things. So we've spent enough time on the purpose of that. And I just wanted to reemphasize that this morning because God has not kept it secret what he's doing in our lives. And oftentimes when we're tossed to and fro by feelings and circumstances, we can forget the purpose. And we can so focus on the pain that we forget the purpose in our pain. And he wants us to understand that everything has purpose, that everything has meaning, and everything is for our good, including the pain that you may be in. And that is for us to make us like Jesus, so we'll exalt Jesus. So we begin breaking down in verse 29 and 30 these five works of God. The process of God making us like the Lord Jesus. This is the most logical of letters that Paul wrote. And as you read all of Romans, you will see the incredible mind of the Apostle Paul. The logic that he uses in the first few chapters, bringing the Jew and Gentile to guilt before God. And then he unfolds the wonderful doctrine of justification by faith. And then he would talk to the believer about assurance. So Romans is indeed one of the most logical of all of his letters. And it is thrilling to the soul when you start understanding the wisdom of God in the gospel. So we begin by looking at Romans 8:29. For those whom he foreknew, we could actually define that as for those who he foreloved, because that's what it's talking about. It's talking about God before eternity, in eternity past, he is foreknew a people, and he has foreknew them so that he would love them. Not that he has foresight, which he does, but this has nothing to do with that, and we spent a lot of time on that. The next thing we looked at in verse 29 was predestination or predestined. Or even elected, if you want to. We will spend a lot of time on the doctrine of election in Romans chapter 9 as the weeks unfold. But for our purposes now, when he says predestined, and he would use that twice in verse 29 and verse 30, it literally means to determine something ahead of time. It's determining something ahead of a time. And in this case, it is someone. He is choosing people for the possession of his son, and they are predestined for that to occur. Predestined literally means to determine the outcome, or in this case, to select a people that are aligned with his purposes, and that is to make us like the Lord Jesus. And then last week, we began the third work of God in verse 30, and that was the word called. The word called. And called brings us into the arena of time and space. Called is what happens to us in this life. And if you're a Christian this morning, it's the effectual call that we were talking about. It's the call that you've come to realize who you are before a holy God, and that you are without hope, and that if God doesn't give you grace, and he doesn't link you and put you in union with his son, you are destined to an eternity of separation from him. You've come to the point in your life that you believe this gospel and that you are clinging to this gospel. That is the essence of the call, the effectual call. Now, we also noted that there is a general call. And the Lord Jesus, by using the word whosoever, would emphasize the general call. And some of you here today may not be Christians. Well, I would say that you are under the general call. And that we are calling you to the gospel. And that as you respond to the gospel, the effectual call now replaces the general call as you respond to the Lord Jesus and his offering of salvation. Again, we're going to look at this more, not the word call, but connecting this with the doctrine of election. But for now, I want you to hold your finger there and go to 2 Peter chapter 1. Because you may be sitting there after you've heard these last couple weeks, and you may be asking the question, I wonder if I am foreloved. I wonder if I'm one of those predestined individuals. I wonder if I'm effectually called or I'm deceived, and I think I am, but I'm not. Every Christian will experience to some level those dark seasons that you may question whether or not you're even a Christian. Spurgeon says, doubt the man that's never doubted. And so it's important that we understand that there are those times that you'll go through that and you'll wonder, you know, I wonder if I'm even a Christian. Well, 2 Peter 1, we're going to look at this again in Romans 9 with the doctrine of election. But notice what Peter writes in verse 3, starting in verse 3. But you're down to verse 10, then verse 3. Verse 10, therefore, brothers, when you see a word therefore, you know, look back. Look back and sometimes look ahead. But at any rate, it's a bridge. The word therefore is a bridge. It's either a bridge of summation that's been said all before, or it's a bridge that takes all that's been said into the future. It's a very important word, and it appears a lot. So be careful of the words therefore. There's an emphasis with this word. And Peter would say, therefore, brothers and sisters, be all the more diligent to confirm your what? Your calling and your election. You don't have to be in anguish of doubt and fear whether or not you're one of the elect. You don't have to be in doubt and fear whether you're called to the living God. And you don't ask the questions like I have in my own life. I wonder if I'm one of the elect. You're not going to get a voice from heaven that says, Jim, you're one of the elect. That's not going to happen. But there are ways to know of our election and to know of our calling. And that's what Peter is telling us. Now go back to verse 3. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who has called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises. There's two P words there. His divine power in verse 3 and his great promises in verse 4. Those are the foundations of knowing your election and calling. Because we live the Christian life based on the power of God through the promises of God. Let's go on. By which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, new birth, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. Now, what will unfold in verses 5 through 9, these are the ways that you can affirm your calling and your election. You ask yourself, is this occurring in my life? Notice what he says, verse 5. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, your virtue with knowledge, knowledge with self-control, self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, make your calling and election sure. How do you do that? You go back and look at verses 3 through 9, and you can do evaluation in your life. Are these things present and developing in my life? These are not found in the unsaved. These are only found in the Christian. But we'll go back to that in a couple of weeks when we get to chapter 9. I want to finish out the calling. You can go back to Romans chapter 8. I want to go back and look at this calling and finish what we started last week and then get into the word justified. Justified. So here's the third work of being called, the effectual call. And I'm going to give you two ways, in addition to the 2 Peter passage, two ways that we can affirm and bring assurance into our own hearts that we are effectually called to the life in Christ. Because there is ways that God does not want us to languish in doubts and fears. He wants his children to be assured of their salvation. He wants his children to be confident in their relationship with him. After all, Romans chapter 8 is about assurance. It's about us being assured in our relationship with the living God. And as we go through Romans 8, the underlying theme of it is suffering as a Christian that causes us to look ahead to that next word, which probably will be next week, and that is glorification, glorified. But for now, here's two additional ways that we can tell that we have been effectually called by God unto Jesus Christ. The first one is this, is that if you're effectually called by God, then you will have light and not darkness. You will be in the light and not in the darkness. You say, what's that mean? Well, hang on just a minute. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6, don't turn to it. For God who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. The unsaved are blinded by their own sin. They're blinded by the God of this world, where they live in a completely world of darkness. They don't have spiritual sensitivity. They don't have the ability to discern spiritual things. And they don't see the world as it is, in a state of spiritual conflict, and that there is an eternal world. Think about when you, before you were a Christian, did you think about eternal things? Were you driven by the spiritual? No, you were not. You were languishing in a spirit of darkness and didn't even know it. The effectual call comes, and God says that I will shine out of darkness to give my effectually called people the light of the glory of myself in the face of Jesus. You that are Christians, you had no desire for Jesus. You had no desire to behold his glory. You had no desire to learn of him. And so one of the ways that we can affirm this calling of God is to realize that we have been given spiritual eyesight to see the world as it truly is. And behind all that's happening in the world, the chaos, the confusion, behind that is the God of this world who has darkened the minds of unbelievers. 2 Corinthians 4, 3 through 8. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. So if you are going through a period of fear or doubt, ask the simple question, do I have spiritual eyesight? Have I been given insight on seeing the world as it really is? And have I seen the change in my life that shifted from completely worldliness to now I have a spiritual sensitivity of eternal things? That is a great word of assurance to all of us that know the name of Christ. The other thing that we may see as a test of our calling is that it not only gives us eyesight, the new birth, being effectually called that leads to conversion, gives us spiritual eyesight, but the effectual call of God gives life to us. It gives life to those who were dead. The Apostle Paul would tell us in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, and you were dead in trespasses and sins. What does that mean? Think about it when you were a Christian. You lived by the power of the flesh. In fact, you were controlled by the power of the flesh. You had absolutely no desire for anything of a spiritual nature. All you wanted was to fulfill the desires that are anchored to this world. It could be worldly achievements. It could be worldly accolades. It could have been anything. Is it our spiritual deadness, there's no desire for the real things. And the real things are what are not seen. The seen are ones that are passing away. And Paul would say this, you are dead in trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air. I know there's times when I do go through periods of doubt and fear, and yes, I'm not immune to that either. I just sit back and I remember what I was before I became a Christian. And I see such a contrast. Because all I did live was for the pleasures and the achievements of this world. That's all I lived for. But now I have a different perspective. And I may not be perfect as a Christian, and I'm not. But the reality is I know that I'm not what I was. And that's an important thing to build assurance within. You say, I may not be where I need to be. I want to be where I need to be, but I know I'm not where I was. Is that I have different appetites. I have different thirst. And where do those come from? It comes from being effectually called. God not only gives you a new heart, with the new heart, he gives you new desires. If you would have told me before I was a Christian that, you're going to love church someday and this Bible you're not going to get enough of, I would have looked at you like you had three heads. I had no desire for those things. I only had desires for the things of the flesh. And I'm not the only example. Look at your own life. Even if you've been a Christian for a very long time, you can see where your heart has been transformed. And it wasn't that you transformed it. You were transformed. You were changed. That's what the call does. Paul says you were dead in trespasses and sins. And then in verse 5, even when we were dead in our trespasses, God made us alive. And that is what the effectual call will do. It will give you new life. It will give you new life that is so much a contrast of your old life. Even if you've been raised in the goodness of a Christian home, you can still see how God changes the desires in the unregenerate when they become effectually called and conversion occurs. Now let's move on. Romans 8:30. There's two more links in the chain. There's justified and glorified. And I hope that adequately I can get you to understand even more what it means to be justified. Because this doctrine, justification by faith, it is the anchor of your soul. It's not going to be your sanctification. Because your sanctification as a Christian, here's how it is. It goes all over the place. You wonder where you're at. There's some days you think, what is going on? I don't get this. God's ways are not our ways, and his twists and turns in maturing us and making us like Christ, it's never something that we're going to fully understand. But we can certainly grasp the fact is that I may not be making much progress in sanctification. I have the desire for that, and you can always fall back on the fact that you are justified. And this is a staggering truth of the gospel. And as I was working through that, even this yesterday and last night, my prayer was, let me understand more what it means to be a child of God declared righteous before you. This is so profound. It is the depth of the gospel that the doctrine of justification is for us. Luther said of the doctrine of justification, it is the, quote, article of a standing or falling church, end quote. You lose the doctrine of justification by faith, and you've lost the gospel. And if you don't preach and remind ourselves of the doctrine of justification by faith, you're going to have a hard time maintaining joy in your life. Because your joy is not going to be on the every slippery step of sanctification. Your joy is going to be on the unchanging declaration that God makes when he justifies us. The doctrine of justification is the joy giver in the Christian life. So what does Paul mean then when he says that God has predestined, he's called, he's also justified? Now the apostle has already spent a lot of time, Romans chapter 3, 4, and 5, on the doctrine of justification. I'm not going to go back and rehash all that, because what we're looking at here is what God has done in the verb justified. And I want us to look at God's perspective and not necessarily the fruit for us, though there will be that mentioned. Our understanding of what it means to be justified reveals our understanding of the radical nature of the gospel. And the gospel of Jesus Christ is so radical. It is so radical. Man would have never thought of the gospel, ever. A holy God would become the holy God-man to incur the penalty that his creatures did against him, and that he would not hold any of their sins against them forever. That is staggering to the mind. And we're going to talk about the depths of the gospel in this point. Because one of the things that I'm concerned about, not only in my life, but my concern about us in our church, is that I consider that we're a good church. And we're a good church not because of us, because we're not good. We're good because God is good and because we have a high regard for his word. That's what makes us good. But you know the danger of being in a Bible-believing, a Bible-preaching, a Bible-teaching, and hopefully a Bible-living church is you lose the wonder of the gospel. You hear it all the time. Hopefully you hear it every week. Hopefully you're encountering the gospel in your own personal life. And when we lose the wow factor of the gospel, you're only one step away from losing first love. And if you lose first love for the Lord Jesus, then you fall into the Laodicean lukewarm. And if you become lukewarm, then all you are is a Christian on the outside with no inward reality of the Lord Jesus within. And that makes us more religionists than Christians. It makes us more moral people than Christians. Our Christianity should be so radical to us every day that we visit the gospel and we stand amazed that God would even offer the gospel and that God would call us to himself. Now, the term being justified, J.I. Packer wrote a book. He wrote a lot of books, but he wrote a book called 18 Words, the most important words you will ever know. And one of those words was justification. And this is how he defined being justified. Quote, God's act of remitting the sins of and reckoning righteousness to ungodly sinners freely by his grace through faith in Christ on the ground not of their own works, but of the representative righteousness and redemptive, propitiatory, substitutionary bloodshedding of Jesus Christ on their behalf. You can really whittle that down to simply this. He took my place. He took my place in his life. He took my place in his death. And in his resurrection, I am free. In his resurrection, I am free. And here's what justification has done for us. Go back to Romans chapter 8, verse 1. No, we're not starting all over. Romans chapter 8, verse 1. And hold your finger on that and go to Romans chapter 5, verse 1. Those two verses, Romans chapter 8 is really an exposition of Romans chapter 5. And I want you to note that there are two statements that Paul makes. And these are what occurs to us apart from feeling it. We simply accept it because it's truth. Romans 5, 1, therefore. Now, what does therefore do? It takes us all the way back. He's just talked about the example of faith. He talked about justification by faith. But look at, therefore, since we have been justified, which Paul says that happens in Romans 8:30, by faith, notice what we have. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. You may say, well, Jim, you don't know what's going on in my life right now. I don't have any peace. This isn't that peace. That peace is the Philippians 4. It's the experiential peace. The peace that Paul says in Romans chapter 5, verse 1, he says, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. God will never look at you, child of God, never look at you as a guilty sinner again. You will never be seen as a guilty sinner again. And you may say, well, but I still sin. Welcome to the Christian life. You do sin, and you will sin. And we sadly may have a tendency to hold sins against us by others against them. We may even hold our sins against ourselves. And I will caution you on this, and don't flood my inbox with saying, I don't know where you're coming from. You will never find in the Bible the exhortation to forgive yourself. And there's Christians out there, there's people say, you just got to learn to forgive yourself. Where is that found? It's not in this book. First off, I forgive myself, that means what? I have no idea. There's a standard of forgiveness that deals with the one who deserves or one's able to forgive because it's his law that we broke. I didn't break Jim's or I didn't break any of yours. Now, there may be a need for us to reconcile with one another, but I'm not called to reconcile for myself. I'm called to reconcile with the living God. Isaiah 1:18, come, let us reason together. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. See, God wants us to reason with ourselves and that we would receive from him. And that's what Romans 5, 1 says. So when you read Romans 5, 1, we have peace with God, I want you to understand that though you sin and though you fail, God doesn't treat you like humans treat humans. God treats us like he treats us. And how does he treat us? Justified. You say, "What? How can he?" Be very careful when you ask how and why questions of God. Be very careful. Job went through a whole bunch of why questions. And you know how many of them he got answered? Zero. He got something better. He got to know God better. And he got to know himself better. And so how, the hows of God, faith doesn't need to know the how. Faith remembers the purpose. And the purpose is to make me like Jesus. So I could exalt Jesus. That's why I cling to the Romans 8:28 promise. And I don't need to ask God how. I just need to realize what he's done. And it isn't a Christianity of do and be justified. It's a Christianity of done and be justified. So 5:1, to be justified means we have peace with God. And hopefully as you understand the depths of the gospel and you fall deeply in love with the Lord Jesus even more than you do now, and you want more of his presence and you want more of being like him and you want more to influence people for him and you want to be with him, you know what happens? You become like him. It's the more that you're consumed with Christ, the more that the process of you becoming like Christ occurs. And God has said that I look at you, child of God, I look at you, and you are not guilty before me. You have nothing before you and me is but my peace. I have given you peace in Christ. But now look at Romans chapter 8, verse 1. Something else. Not only are to be justified means we have peace with God, never to be standing before him charged with our sins. You know, and think about it. This is a logical conclusion of the gospel. If God placed all my sins on Christ on the cross, then I should never fear that he's going to do double jeopardy and put all my sins on me again. He wouldn't be a just God. He wouldn't be a right God. Now, Romans 8, chapter 8, verse 1. Here's the second thing about us. There is therefore now no condemnation. What is the therefore there for? It drives us back to Romans 7 and the Christian experience of being all over the place. There is therefore now no condemnation. Despite Romans 7, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. What does that mean? You may condemn yourself. And I would even caution you not to believe the lie of forgiving yourself, but I would also caution you is don't reap condemnation upon yourself. That's what the devil does. The devil is the accuser, and he wants to bring condemnation upon us. Here's the differences. The voice of the devil, not audible, but this voice of the devil, it comes to us designed to draw us away from Christ by the spirit of condemnation. The Holy Spirit comes to us with the voice of compassionate conviction to draw us to Christ. That's how you can distinguish what's going on in your heart in this everyday struggle. If it's condemnation, whether it be the devil or yourself, that's not of God. Because if you're a Christian, what does Romans 8:1 say? There's no condemnation. None. But I still sin. Yes, you do. But remember, you have peace with God because he declared you right. And that you are no longer under condemnation. He looks at you and he sees upon you the very life of Christ upon you. The obedience of the Lord Jesus. But I want us to look at something else. And this is extremely important. Is what Paul says in Romans chapter 8 verse 30 that we are justified. I want us to look at a couple things. I want us to look at God who is just. Because this is what the verb indicates. He is the one. So we need to recover the justice or the just nature of God. And we also need to look at how he does the justification. I know I just told you not to ask how, but we're going to look specifically at the gospel because that's how he makes peace and he makes us under no condemnation. The first one is the God who is just. The challenge we face as Christians today is the challenge of living in a culture that doesn't produce a whole lot of the ability to meditate long on hard things. For instance, theology and doctrine. And if you're going to know God, you have to know theology and you have to know doctrine. And if that's going to occur in your life, then you got to do the hard work of putting yourself in positions. That's why you got to be careful when you listen to preaching. You don't want a preaching that's so heavy on application, it almost makes you like a religionist. You just go do. You don't want that type of preaching. Now, there is a call to obedience, but I need to know who God is so that I will love the God who is that motivates my obedience out of love instead of out of the bondage of legalism. And God is just. Romans 3:26, it says this. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier. Now that verse really puts us in quite a dilemma. God is just, but he also justifies. If he's only just and there's no means to justify us, then all we do is stand guilty before a holy, holy, holy God without any hope. and that we will stand before him and we will get what we deserve. And that's eternal separation from him. This has been called, as I just mentioned, the great dilemma. How can God be just and also execute justice on his people? Something has to happen here. And what has to happen here is that God has to do something because we can't do anything. And here's the glory of the gospel. This is the glory of the gospel. Look at Romans chapter 3, verse 21. To be justified, if that's your case today, then you understand the gospel. Then you understand what God has done for you in the gospel. And I want to say this too. Is the gospel isn't primarily about us. You say, no, wait a minute. Yes, I know we're the recipients of the gospel. But the gospel is about God. Everything is about God. The gospel is about the exaltation of the Lord Jesus through all eternity. When you read Revelation 4 and 5, what do you see the dominant two words in those chapters? And that is the most glorious worship service we'll ever attend. The two dominant themes in Revelation 4 and 5 are the words the Lamb and throne. What does that mean? That means the sweet perfume of heaven is song of redemption because of the Lamb and the absolute authority of the God who reigns over everything. That's what's going to make heaven so glorious, is to see the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb, to see God on the throne and realize we're there solely because of his grace. We're there only because of the gospel. And in Romans chapter 3, verse 21, this is how we are justified. This is how you can stand before God with peace and under no condemnation. Romans 3, verse 21. But now, this is the great transition in the book of Romans, right here. Because all up through Romans 3:20, Paul has brought every single person to the knees of God's judgment, and they've been found wanting. Whether it be Jew or Gentile alike, everybody's guilty. Jew, you have the law, not good enough. Jew, you were favored, not good enough. All Gentiles, you're just as bad. He does that all through the first three chapters, and it's amazing the logic behind his arguments. But notice what happens here. Here is the introduction of the glorious gospel. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Now, when he says there's no distinction, I also want, if you're sitting here this morning and you say, well, Jim, you don't know how bad I've been. You're right, I don't. I've been pretty bad too. He says there's no distinction. I don't care if you're the filthiest sinner under the earth. It makes no distinction. In fact, is if you are the most filthiest sinner under the earth, you've just qualified for the gospel. If you don't see yourself as a filthy sinner under the earth, then you don't qualify for the gospel. You've got to know. And Paul says there's no distinction. Every single human being is found wanting under God's righteous standards. Let's read it on. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, verse 24, and are justified. There's our word. There's our word that appears in Romans 8:30, and are justified. Now notice how he does it. By his grace, as a gift. Have you recently told the Lord, thank you for the gift of your son? Thank you that I'm a child of God, though I have a bunch of warts and bruises all over me because I'm not the most obedient child. But thank you that I am your child. Thank you for the gift of salvation. You ever get a gift from someone, you're like, yeah, really? You ever get a gift that you just really didn't care about? And it might just get thrown in a cupboard or thrown in a closet or something. God has given you the greatest gift you'll ever receive if you're a Christian. And if anything I've said today is of any help to you, I want you to realize this, is that your salvation that was freely given to you was freely given as a gift. You couldn't earn it or it wouldn't be a gift. He doesn't refuse it. And he doesn't say, you know what, Jim, you really haven't measured up to the quality that the gift would give you, so give it back. He doesn't do that. Once in, always in. Once in Christ, always in Christ. And Paul would say it's for a gift through, here's the word, redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood. Now, what is that big word, propitiation? It appears here and three other times in the New Testament. It basically means, and we'll not have time for a theological discourse on this, but propitiation means to satisfy due wrath. It is to satisfy due wrath. It is a wrath-absorbing sacrifice, satisfying divine judgment on sin. And I want you to think about the gospel now, and think about the gospel in three ways. I've given it to you in my outline. I want you to follow with me, because I want you to be overwhelmed with the goodness of the gospel. I want you to understand that the gospel is your only hope for eternal life, but I also want you to understand, as a Christian, your only way to silence the devil is the gospel. When the devil accuses you of sin, you certainly can't deny it. He's the father of lies, but when he looks at me and says, yeah, look at you. You've sinned, haven't you? Yeah, I can't argue with that. In fact, don't even try to argue. And it doesn't matter whether you discern the voice of the devil or the voice of your condemning conscience. It doesn't matter. It both is, in fact, it's very difficult, if impossible, to recognize either voice. But you need to be able to come to grips with the gospel is not just for you to be saved. And there are too many Christians that think we got to get the gospel to the lost. Yes, we do. Get the gospel to the lost. But Paul preached the gospel to the Corinthian believers. He says, what I've received, I have given to you of first importance. The apostle is preaching the gospel to believers. Do you preach the gospel to yourself? Do you find yourself in times of temptation and saying, I don't have to give in to that because of the gospel, the power of Christ in me. I don't have to give in to that. And what about when you do sin? The only way that you can be restored is through the power of the gospel. You must memorize the gospel and you must preach the gospel to yourself at least every day, if not multiple times, because it's the only way to silence the condemnation. And I want you to think with me just three things, and we'll close with that. Three things. I want you to look at the wisdom of the gospel. I already mentioned this a few times, but look at Romans 11:33. Only God could have written the Bible. Only God could have created the gospel. And today, we had the privilege of knowing the gospel. And you know what's behind the gospel? It is the wisdom of God. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. There's the wisdom of God. In Romans 11:33, and we will get there someday. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. It's one of the most beautiful benedictions, the most beautiful doxologies in the Bible. And do you know what Paul is doing there? He is summarizing everything from chapter 1 to here. And it's all about the glorious riches of the gospel. And he would call the gospel the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. Christianity will never be in the majority. And to the masses, it is foolishness. You may have been in dialogue with unbelievers who even have said the gospel is foolishness. Now, if you're talking to a sinner and they realize and start to realize their sin and realize the world, they won't be antagonistic. But there are people that want to be antagonistic about the gospel. Say, I can't believe it. I just can't believe it. Most of the time, if not all the time, the problem with people is not an intellectual hang-up with the gospel. Now, they'll try to say, well, you know, science and the evolution, all this kind of stuff. People who reject the gospel, more often than not, maybe even all the time, it's not an intellectual hang-up. It's a moral issue. And the reason why it's a moral issue, because if they confess the gospel, that means they're accountable to the God who is the gospel. And people don't want divine accountability. People don't want accountability, period. And so when you see the wisdom of God in the gospel, it is an amazing story, a true story of how he would leave heaven and come to dwell in the cesspool of humanity for the sole purpose of creating or recreating a new people that would love him, that would serve him, that would adore him, that would worship him. So ask God to show you the wisdom of the gospel, because the wisdom of the gospel is how you're justified before him. It's a wisdom that produces peace, not guilt. It's a wisdom that frees you from condemnation. But there's something else. Not only is there wisdom in the gospel that justifies us, but never lose sight of this. Never lose sight of God's love through the gospel. Christianity is a message of love. It's a message of love. And I'm afraid too often we forget that or just give it in passing. I look back on my 23 years here, and I'd like to go back and redo a lot of it, only from the context that I would have preached more on the love of God in Christ, is I would have preached more on God is love and what it means to expound and know the experience of the height, the depth, the width, and the breadth of Christ's love. Because it is a message of love. And if we're not captured by that, then we really don't have an attractive gospel. Because you know what the unsaved person is enslaved to? The unsaved person is enslaved to the ugliness of self-love, where everything revolves around me, my, and mine. That's the DNA of sin, is selfishness. It's self-love. That's what Adam and Eve fell prey to. It was self-love. And you know what the gospel is? The gospel is just the opposite. The gospel is selfless love, not self-love. In the word propitiation, 1 John 4:10, it says, "And this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation," or the wrath removing, or the wrath satisfying sacrifice for our sins. There was a man, he's alive, he's a pastor, Milton Vincent. I'd encourage you to get this book. It's called A Gospel Primer for Christians. It's not very big, but oh, is it rich. He said this, quote, "The gospel reveals to me the breathtaking glory and loveliness of God. And in so doing, it lures my heart away from love of self, leaves me enthralled by him instead. The more I behold God's glory in the gospel, the more lovely he appears to me. And the more lovely he appears, the more self fades into the background, like a former love interest who can no longer compete for my affections." End quote. The more I behold the glory of God in the gospel, the more lovely he appears to me. Friends, preach the gospel to yourself. It is the wisdom of God. It is indeed the love of God. And the final thing, it's our security in God. It's our security in God, because the gospel gives us assurance that will never be brought into condemnation. And that's what Romans 8 is all about. And Jesus says that as many as received him, he gave the right to become children of God, a right that will never be revoked, who were born not of blood, nor the will of flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. The gospel of God's love has given you a position in the family of God that you'll never be kicked out, that you'll never be thrown aside. You'll never, even if you go and be a prodigal son for a prodigal daughter for a period of time, he will never give up on you. You may have a leash, you'll have a leash, and he may let you go a long ways on the prodigal trail, but he's going to pull that leash back. That's what the love of God does. It always pursues. And your fight every day as a Christian is to avoid loss of first love and to avoid, you know, the lukewarmness, the indifference towards church, the indifference towards the Bible. The only answer to keep those two from happening
is the wisdom and the love and the security of the gospel. And the more you preach the gospel to yourself, the more that your heart will be tender. And the more your heart's tender, you'll be sensitive to the Spirit of God. And the more that you're sensitive to the Spirit of God, the more you obey. And the more that you obey is the evidence that you love God. And the more that you love God, the more you're transformed into the image of God, which is the sole purpose of Romans chapter 8, is that Christ would be exalted. May God help us to see in the word justified that God has done a tremendous work in declaring us at peace with Him, and no condemnation before Him. And it's all because of the love of the gospel. And Lord willing, next week we're going to look at glorified. The glorious word glorified. And hopefully you'll be encouraged to pursue more of what God has already declared you to be. Glorified. Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for loving us. What a gospel. And I pray, Father, for anyone under the sound of my voice, if they've never come to Jesus, if they've never saw or felt the pull of their heart and their mind on the reality of their sin, on the reality that Christ is the only way, the only truth, the only life, Lord, please call that person out. Call them to the end of themselves and say, Lord, please be merciful to me, a sinner. And may you transform that person. And Lord, for the Christian who may have drifted into a spiritual indifference or a loss of first love to where church is just a duty I have to do, or reading my Bible is not a priority, or helping and fellowshipping with other Christians is something I could take or leave. Lord, if there's a Christian, one of your sheep that are in this spiritual ill state, would you reclaim them? Would you show them your love and your patience and your kindness in the gospel? And Father, may we all learn to preach the gospel to ourselves every day, because it's by the gospel that we're justified. And we stand before you with a peace that cannot be broken and a condition of no condemnation that thrills the soul and empowers us to live joyfully. Lord, as we take on the Lord's Supper now, please help us to focus on the wisdom, the love, and the assurance that we have in the gospel. In Jesus' name, amen.